Good evening. It's good to have you. It is a beautiful day outside, so it's also a beautiful day inside, especially with that air conditioner. You know, I really think that whoever invented the air conditioner needs to be canonized a saint or something, because it is comfortable. If you remember last year, our air conditioner was actually out for the latter half of the summer, and then we finally got it in, and it is so nice to just have that cooling air coming through. But it's a good day outside also. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight? 1 Samuel 2 as we continue this study. And while you're there, just a quick reminder of our book of the month. It's the Screwtape Letters. We have a number of these available in the parlor. Now, you notice the cover on this one is just a little bit different, but it's the same book. It's just slightly different color. And that happens because, you know, we get them from different publishers or different editions come out, but it's the same book. It's just $12, and that includes your sales tax. Written by C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest books when you're trying to understand just what it is we face in the spiritual war that we all fight on a daily basis. You know, what are we up against? What's coming against us? The Bible says we don't war against flesh and blood, but against powers or evil forces of darkness. And so this is what that's all about. What do we fight against in this book? If you haven't yet read it, I do encourage you to read it, pick it up, or, you know, even get it online, get it digitally. I don't know where, but it's here for our book of the month. It's just a great book to understand when you see things in the world and you're dealing with different temptations and different schemes of the enemy. This gives you an insight into what that's all about. So again, the C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters are available. Our agape boxes are here, and I don't talk about those much on Wednesday, but they are there. And anything we receive through tithes and offering on Wednesday, just a reminder, goes to support our radio ministry. We call it Light the Way, and it airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5. We've been there for a number of years and met a lot of new people through that ministry, so it really has produced a lot of fruit, and we enjoy staying there. They haven't raised our rates at all over the past five, maybe 6 years. I think we're going on our 6 year or something like that now. But what we do is we take the Sunday message and we produce that into a half an hour radio program. And that means sometimes we have to split the message up. Sometimes we get it all into one program. But it's about 30 minutes long. It's narrated in the very end. It's introduced by one of the DJs from K-Love. So it's actually a very well put together program. And so we've been there in that slot. It's on 6:30 or on 107.5 at 6:30. For the entirety of our time with the radio station. So we do enjoy them and what they do and their partnership with us. But it isn't free, admittedly. And so anything we receive on Wednesday, we committed years ago, would go to support that. Just in case you're wondering, it's about $100 a week is what we spend on that to keep that on the air. So some people have asked before, well, how much is a program? If I wanted to sponsor a week, if I wanted to give enough for, you know, an airing or whatever it is, or a month or whatever, it's about $100 a week. So just information for you, but anything we receive tonight certainly will go to help that. Also, prayer requests. A lot of folks have been doing prayer requests online through the website. I encourage you to keep doing that. That goes straight to the pastors, by the way. And we stop what we do and we pray for those things wherever we are, at our desk, or if you get it on your cell phone like I do a lot of times. And then depending on whether you want it to be confidential or if it's going to be shared, then it'll go in the bulletin for Sunday morning. So if you haven't yet done an online prayer request, they're very easy, they're safe and secure. But we do encourage people, let us know, how can we pray for you? Or you can fill out a little yellow prayer card here and drop that in the agape box, and we'll get that just the same. Well, with all of that, if you would turn your Bibles, as I mentioned, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Oh, one other thing, and that is we will not meet next Wednesday. I almost forgot. No Wednesday service next Wednesday, because we're going to be in the middle of VBS. We were meeting today, the pastors and staff, and I said, well, how many do we have registered for VBS? And it was like 184. And then by the end of the meeting, it was 186. And so I don't know what it is now, but we're encroaching upon 200 kids that are going to be here every day next week. So we're real excited about that. But we've got volunteers, we've got kids, hundreds of people are going to be here in the building. And so it's just a lot. We're going to take the evening off next Wednesday, especially for the volunteers who are going to help with that, who would then have to be here for this. But we will be back the week after VBS. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the time here. And Lord, we gather each week, and it kind of becomes a sort of routine. It's on the schedule. We expect to do it, but Lord, we don't want this to be just a mechanical thing that we do every week. And I say that a lot, but I mean it, because so often things that we do over and over can become that, just mechanical, just habit, just because it's Wednesday. But Father, I pray this would be much more than that. I pray this would be life-giving as we open your word and we read about these heroes of the faith from so many years ago and what they struggled with and what they dealt with. Lord, to see that we don't deal with these things alone. They're not unique. Your word says there's nothing new under the sun, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. We read in the Old Testament about people who struggled and were tempted and had crisis of faith. They had enemies and friends and suffered loss and victory. So, Lord, I pray that as we read about these things, that they would land in our hearts in such a way that they change us, that they guide us. Lord, I pray that you would feed us here tonight, nourish our soul, give us our portion as we come to your feast, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel is an interesting book. I really do enjoy it. And I've mentioned this the past couple weeks, what it's all about. The fact that we don't really know who wrote it, and that's because there's portions of Samuel's life that are absent, that if he wrote it, he certainly could have filled us in on the details. But it does give us an interesting look into that, not just this guy, but this whole portion of the history of Israel. And it shows us what it's like when people kind of go their own way, or when they make demands of the Lord that God has no intention of fulfilling, or when they don't respond to God's will and instead do what they want. And it gives us a sense of how God hears the cries of his people, as we've been reading about Hannah, a woman who couldn't have children naturally. For some reason, the Lord had closed her womb, it says. And then she prays and dedicates her son Samuel to the Lord even before he's conceived. Well, of course, God hears the prayer as he hears every prayer. But in this case, he decides to grant the request. And so Hannah becomes pregnant, conceives Samuel, Shmuel, if you remember, and says, you know what, I'm going to give him to the Lord as soon as he's weaned, which is exactly what he does. And so Samuel goes, and he's studying, and he goes and is given over to Eli the priest. And you remember Eli. He's an interesting guy because he's a priest of Israel at a time when Israel had fallen away from the Lord in a very real way. In fact, Eli has a couple of sons, one by the name of Phinehas, which literally means dark one. And I don't know specifically why he was named that. Maybe he had a darker complexion when he was born, probably something of that nature. But it's interesting because he is a priest at a time when Israel is in a dark time. And what I mean by that is a spiritually dark time. They've rebelled and they've cast God aside. Even the priests don't know what their job is. The sons of the priest are going into the temple, and they're going into the, or not the temple, I'm sorry, they're going into the tabernacle, and they're taking out of the offering whatever it is they want. Meat before the fat's been removed, or taking a fork into the pot before all the meat's been cooked, and they're just taking whatever it is they want. It would be as if a staff member from the church just kind of walked up to one of the offering boxes and reached in and grabbed whatever he wanted and walked off. That's exactly what they're doing. And so this is what Israel is like. It's God's chosen people, but for some reason, they have rejected the God who chose them. So in comes Samuel. He's just a boy at this point, which tells us he's no more than about 12 years old. Because at 13, boys and girls, for that matter, would go through a ceremony, either a bar mitzvah if they were a boy, or a bat mitzvah if they were a girl, and then they would become a man or a woman responsible for their spiritual walk, for their personal lives, for earning a living. They certainly became more accountable for their lives than they had been previously. You know, here in our culture, we don't have that. We don't have this rite of passage where men are born and boys kind of die away. We don't have that. The Bible says, when I was a boy, when I was a child, I did childish things, but when I became a man, I put those things aside. And it was through this ritual that the man would be born and the boy would cease to exist. But we don't have that. We have this prolonged kind of childhood that we call adolescence. And you know what I'm talking about. It's those teenage years where they're kind of adults. They want that adult responsibility and freedom, but they don't have it yet, and they still kind of think like a child. And we recognize that that is a phase of life, but in this culture, they didn't. And so at 13 or 14 years old, you would become an adult. Well, the fact that it tells us that the boy, in verse 11, ministered to the Lord before Eli, tells us this is just a child. No more than 12 years old, not yet bar mitzvahed. And yet he's already serving, already in the ministry, already understanding the things of his faith. He's surpassing the ministry of Eli already, even as a child. You know, one of the things that I've always appreciated about the Christian faith is when you go and you look at Jesus and his apostles. You know, we get this idea of these apostles, these long flowing beards and, you know, these wise older men with, you know, staves and robes. But the truth is, they were young men. They were people that we might look at today, all in all honesty, and say, you know, they're too young for that responsibility. They're too young for that position of leadership. They haven't lived long enough to have the wisdom necessary to be entrusted with something that heavy. And yet Jesus did. That's exactly who he called. Paul writes to Timothy later in the New Testament. And Timothy himself is a young pastor, and Paul says, don't let them despise you for your age. The Christian church has always been one which is, lack of better terms, it's a youth movement. It's bringing young people into the faith and growing and discipling them through the entirety of their lives. Well, we see that that's not new to the New Testament, because here Samuel, the boy, was ministering to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And then it gives a sort of contrast. Who is Samuel? Who are the sons of Eli? Let's look at the next generation that we're rearing up here in Israel to see exactly what it is that God has to work with. Because the truth is, Samuel, at 12 years old, is doing a much better job than the apprentice priests of Eli, his sons, because it tells us exactly what they were doing in verse 13, that they would go with a fork and they would pull a meat from the pot. It says that they would take the meat and before the fat was burned, that they would just help themselves to whatever it was that they wanted. You're not going to get a whole lot of blessing from the Lord like that. You know, a pastor told me one time, he said, whatever you do in ministry, he said, be careful, because wherever you go, there's going to be people who want to be generous, and that's great. The Lord has generous people in his kingdom, and he gives some people the gift of giving, which is a terrific gift to have. I know one particular pastor who planted a church in Ohio. He moved there from Kentucky, and a woman in his former church came to him and said, you know, I just have the Lord telling me buy you a house, and she was a woman of wealth. So she did, bought the man a house free and clear, gave it to him so he could move and plant the church without having to worry about where they would live. So there's certainly people like that in the church. But this pastor warned me. He said, be very, very careful that you don't inadvertently feed on the sheep. He said, it's one thing to be paid for your vocation. It's one thing to be on the payroll, that, you know, the worker is worth his wages. That's fine. But he said, don't ever put yourself in a position where you can take from the people. Over the years here, I've from time to time been given either birthday cards or Christmas cards or whatever it might be, and people will sometimes put money in there. And I've always had a standing rule. I don't accept money from people. I don't think that that's appropriate for me personally, just a conviction I have. So anytime I've gotten money in a card like that, I don't want to rob the person of the gift of giving either. So I go to them and I say, you know, I appreciate that. I really do. I understand the Lord's moved in your heart that way. But this is a conviction that I have. And so if it's okay with you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that and we're going to put it towards something here at the church, whether it's the memorial fund or it's something else that's going on. But I'm going to do that with it. And that way you can give and the church can be blessed and we can all... we can all enjoy this, and certainly everybody has always been very appreciative of that. But that's just a conviction that I have had. I know a lot of pastors who have that kind of conviction. In fact, we've moved here to the church. We actually have a policy now where pastors don't receive an honorarium for a funeral because we kind of think, you know, this is why we're here, to minister to the families. So anytime the funeral home says, oh, what's your honorarium? We say, we won't receive it. You can give it to the church or you can do something else with it, but we're not going to take that. You can contrast that with Eli's sons, who had no problem with taking anything they could get their hands on. Well, that's what God's looking at. He has Eli's sons over here. He has a nation that's kind of drifted away from him. And then he's got Samuel, a boy who was dedicated to the Lord's work even before he was conceived, and his mother kept her part of the bargain. She gave him over to the service of the Lord. And here he is with Eli in ministry. And it tells us here in verse 18 that Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. So that's where we are. We left off last week, beginning in verse 22, so you kind of have the picture. You have the scene. We have Eli as a young boy. He's training under Eli. I'm sorry, you have Samuel as a young boy training under Eli the priest, who hasn't got a very good track record for discipling people under him because we see the product of his own sons. But that's where we pick up. That's where Samuel finds himself. And it says in verse 22 that Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. You know, I think it's interesting that it says his sons were doing to Israel, because I guarantee you, God took this personally. It's easy to read that and think, well, they're doing it to the people. But you remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus when he apprehended him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, he didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting believers? He said, why are you persecuting me? You see, God takes it personally when his people are mistreated, whether it's by an outside enemy or a rogue shepherd. But he heard that all his sons were doing to Israel. We don't know exactly how old he is at this point. Historians believe somewhere around 98 years old. That's not uncommon for the Old Testament. Keep that in mind. Methuselah, 969 years of age. Abraham, 80 years old before he goes into ministry, serves another 40 years, right, before he dies up on the mountain and God takes him up to heaven. So 98 years old wasn't that old back then. It was the peak of some people's ministry career, but he's 98 years old. He's an older man, certainly, but I find it interesting as well that it's not until he's an old man that he realizes what's going on. You know, that is one of the biggest fears that I have and that we have among pastors that I talk to. You go to conferences and they're all talking about it, blind spots, places where people are failing or falling away, or there's something happening and you don't see it because either you're too close to the person or you're just not looking in the right direction. I know one pastor who had a couple of men serving with him on staff as associate pastors, and after 23 years, he found out that they had both been having affairs against their wives, and after 23 years, they walked away from the ministry in disgrace. And the affairs had been going on for more than a decade. And I talked to him about it, and he said, you know, just we never saw it coming. We didn't understand what was going on. So it isn't just that Eli is an old man here. It's that he's an old man, almost 100. and he has no idea what's going on with his children. He doesn't see the problem with his sons. He's not that involved. He's not a bad man. I don't want you to think that Eli is a bad man. He's not a bad man. He's a bad pastor. He's bad at his job. He's a passive man. And he hears what they're doing to Israel, and you're going to see here in just a minute, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. These are the pastor's kids, and they're fornicating with women in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, in their church, in the building. Eli either knew and didn't act, which could be. I mean, it's hard to believe that you'd be 98 and not know there's something wrong. Or he didn't know and should have. But in either case, this is not going to be overlooked by God. He's going to take it personally that this leader has not held other leaders accountable, that this abuse has been going on unchecked against the people, and he's going to have his day with Eli's household. He said to them, verse 23, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" So you start to get this sense that if he knew and didn't do anything about it, he's finally in a position where he has to. Maybe other people have found out. He doesn't have a choice but to address these things. Or he's just discovering it and he's going and asking them about it. But here comes the confrontation. "Why do you do such things?" Verse 24, "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Biggest mistake that Eli makes here. Boys, why are you doing all that naughty stuff? I mean, I've heard some troubling stories. Can you just give me your perspective here? No, he should have cut them off, fired them immediately, and then moved to atone for their sin. But he doesn't do that. He leaves them in place. You know, we hear stories on the news sometimes of churches. The Catholic Church has come up in history for it. The Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Convention Church, very recently has come out with some of these abuses. We've heard of them, not just in the church, but in other organizations like the Scouts or other places where there's lots of volunteers and lots of people, and you hear about abuse. You know, the stuff that makes people not trust the church and not trust the leaders or the volunteers. You hear these stories. And one of the most disconcerting things we tend to hear when it comes to these events is how this type of thing happens. The people are not dealt with severely enough. It isn't an instantaneous rebuke of whatever's going on. It's kind of this nonchalant, well, you know, that's just their quirk, or, you know, we didn't see it, we weren't there, we can't do anything about it, or let's move so-and-so, let's hide this, let's cover it up. We think this stuff is new. This stuff was going on then. It was going on in Israel. And it's because of this kind of stuff that the people have lost faith in the priesthood. It's this kind of stuff that goes on that causes individuals, even in the modern church, to lose their trust of church leadership. You know, I was reading a statistic one time, and it said that when it comes to personal data, personal information, statistically speaking, people these days are less likely to give that to churches than they are a random online forum. We're talking about basic things, names, address, date of birth, phone number, email, things that you would give to a person at the checkout line signing you up for a rewards program at the grocery store. They won't give it to a church. And there's more than one study out there showing this. And you know, we've dealt with that. We have people come into the church and they're new here. And we ask, hey, do you want to be in the church directory? Half the time or more, they say no. We don't want to be there. We don't want our names printed. We don't want to be in a system somewhere. We check in the kids on Sunday morning, and for a while there, we had a couple of parents who said, no, I'd rather not check in my kids to a computer. I'll keep them with me, and we'll sit in the parlor. We'll do something else. And we wonder why it is. And I know here we take great, we go through great efforts to make sure that we're honest with stuff, that we have transparency. I mean, we seriously aren't selling your data to, you know, a polling place or anything like that. We're not going to blow up your inbox. But people are used to that kind of thing. And why are they used to it? Well, we think it's new. It really isn't. It goes all the way back to Eli doing exactly the same stuff. His sons are stealing from the church. They're sleeping with the women in the church. They're stealing from the people. They're stealing from the offering. They're not living up to their calling. And he says, you know, guys, I've heard that you've not been behaving too well. What's all that about? But they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father. He rebukes them, but he doesn't take action. And because of that, God will take his ministry. And that happens to this very day. We see leaders like this. Eventually, they're found, and all the stuff comes out. They've been embezzling money, or they've been sleeping around with people. It could be after they've died. It could be during the ministry. But for some reason, it comes up, whatever reason it is that it comes up, but it comes out, and it's revealed. And it absolutely destroys people's lives. Well, this is happening then. Now, the boy Samuel, verse 26, was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And so Eli has sons that were supposed to rise up and take his place in ministry. He should have been training them, discipling them, putting them through the seminary of Eli. But instead, he turns a blind eye. He lets them kind of figure it out for themselves, decide what's best for them. Oh, we don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to tell them they've been wrong. And because of that, God's going to take that ministry and give it to someone else. And so here we have Samuel, who, by the way, will start. What we look at is the very first theological school of training, and it's right here in the book of 1 Samuel. Then a man, verse 27, came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's office so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Some pretty harsh language. That God would have this kind of response to not just Eli, but all of the descendants that come after him. You remember that God had called the tribe of Levi to serve as priests in the nation of Israel. And of the tribe, there would be a high priest that would serve. And in each region, there would be a priest that would serve. And the priests specifically would come from the line of Aaron. And they would be the ones who taught Israel and kind of led them in worship and led them in offering and sacrifice. And so this was something that God had promised. And yet we see here what they've done instead of being faithful. They've kind of gone their own way. They've made a mockery of it. They've fed off of the sheep rather than feeding them. They've taken the choicest of everything for themselves, God says. They're so corrupt that God removes them from their place. Remember, Samuel is also of the tribe of Levi. And so God doesn't break his pledge here. It's not as if he says, you know what, Levi's not going to be the priesthood anymore. It's going to be this other guy named Samuel. No, Samuel is from the tribe of Eli because you remember that his mother is Hannah and his father was Elihu. And although Elkanah and Hannah lived in the area of Ephraim, they were actually Levites. So they too had just kind of walked away with Elkanah not doing what he was supposed to do. So they've all kind of just given up what God called them to. But that aside, Samuel still carries that lineage. So he's still a valid choice to take over. So here he is. God is getting ready to do a great thing. He's going to switch the entire ministry of Israel. He's going to clean house. He's going to get rid of all the dead weight, all the corrupt leaders. He's going to get rid of everybody who's not doing what it is they're supposed to be. And he's going to bring in a new era of faithful people, he said, who will do exactly what he wants, who will walk in his way. He says that he will do what is in his heart, in his soul. And that's the man that God's going to anoint to this particular ministry. Eli's sons were first in line. But because of their sin, they've lost their spot. I find it very interesting that they didn't sabotage God's plan. They, through their actions, have had zero impact on God's ultimate vision and his ultimate purpose for the nation of Israel. You know what they did was they sacrificed their own blessing. And that's what we can do in life. You know, if God tells us, I want you to go and do that, I want you to go and do this, I want you to go and speak to those people, I want you to go and minister over there, or start this small group, or I want you to lead this group, or do this ministry, or I want you to speak into that person's life. And we turn into like a Jonah, and we say, nope, we're not going to do it. And we go the other way, or we resist, or we give it up for some reason. Or we become corrupted, like Eli's sons here. It doesn't stop God's plan. He still is going to do a group over there. He's still going to have this ministry over here. He's still going to start a church over here. He's still going to send a missionary into that country over there. It isn't going to stop his plan, but it can remove us from the stream of blessing. And so God will then use someone else, someone who is more willing, who's more faithful. And so here we see that very thing happening. God still has a plan. It's still going to happen on schedule, uninterrupted. But rather than being through the house of Levi, it's going to be through the house of Samuel. And Samuel will be there, and he will have the honor of being a prophet to the nation, of being God's messenger, of anointing the first king of Saul and the second king David. Samuel's going to have the privilege of serving in the way that these boys had inherited and just given up. And so we see that he's making some changes. It starts in chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. So still Samuel, still a boy, still ministering to the Lord. It's interesting how God has called him to this work, even though he's not yet even bar mitzvah. He's not an adult. He can't take on this responsibility, but he can learn it. And he can train and he can minister to God in spite of everything that's going on. And I think that is something that we need to keep in mind. And we talked about it last week as well. It would be very easy for Samuel to say, you know what? There's a bunch of hypocrites in this church. Have you seen the pastor? He thought that the lady who showed up, he thought my mother was drunk and all she was depressed. His sons are in there, and they're just wreaking havoc everywhere. They're taking money out of the offering plate, and they're having extramarital affairs with women in a building. And this is full of hypocrites at this church. I'm going somewhere else. I'm leaving the church. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to do it better on my own. I'm not going to be a Christian. There's a bunch of sinners over there. He certainly could have had that attitude. And a lot of people do have that attitude when it comes to the church. And I've spoken with them, and they say, you know what, I used to go to the church, and I found out the pastor was a hypocrite, and all the people there, there's a good old boys club, and there was a clique, and there was gossip, and, you know, they talk about love and grace and forgiveness, but then you do one thing wrong, and they're all over you. That you can't get invited to anything, you try to serve, and your opinion doesn't count, and they go, you know what, I left. I took my skills, I took my ability, I took all my talents and my resources, and I'm going somewhere else. And they do. And they go elsewhere. And Samuel certainly could have done that, except he doesn't. He stays, because what does it say? He ministers, it said it three times now, ministers to the Lord before Eli, or in front of Eli, or in the presence of Eli, as if to say, you know, I'm not here for you. I'm not here for everything that's going on. I don't want to be a part of that. I'm not here for opinions and accolades. I'm not here for people to like me. I'm here to serve the Lord. And the best way I can do that is to stay and to do what God has called me in spite of everything going on. He's going to be the light in this place. And so he's ministering before the Lord, or to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Could it be that God doesn't speak much to Israel during these times because Israel isn't listening? Because they don't want to hear what God has to say. He's already given them the law. He's given them prophets and judges and cycles of apostasy. We've talked about that, where they're going along just fine and they fall into sin and they're invaded and conquered by some other nation like the Babylonians or the Philistines or whoever. And then they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, deliver us from this. And he sends a judge like Samson or Deborah or Gideon or, you know, one of them. And they deliver Israel out of bondage and they're fine for a while. But then it says in the Bible the same thing over and over and over. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they fall into sin again, and they're led into captivity again, and then they cry out and they're restored again. So over and over this has happened. They have all of the law, they have all of the prophets, all of the judges, they have the miracles from Exodus. I mean, these are people whose ancestors remember what it was to be in bondage in Egypt. And yet they're not listening. They've fallen away from the Lord. Did you know that almost all, not quite, but almost all of the signers of the Declaration of Independence in this country were seminary educated? Almost all of them went to some kind of theological training. Did you know that our three forms of government, the executive, legislative, and judicial branches, come from the Bible? Because it tells us in Jeremiah that God is judge, lawgiver, and king. Did you know that in our founding documents, when it said endowed by their creator, it's because it was common understanding that God was at the center of every government on earth? And then we look just 250 years later at where we have come. Is it possible that God isn't talking to Israel? Is it possible that we see the things happening in our culture that we see happening today because the people, by and large, aren't listening? And so it says the word was rare. Visions were infrequent. It was rare because they didn't want to hear it. And, you know, I will say, as a pastor, it's rare in a lot of churches these days. The word of God is rare. Pastors have taken pulpits and they've turned them into places to talk about anything and everything other than Scripture. They want to talk about other books. They want to talk about cultural causes. They want to talk about politics. Just had a conversation with someone just a couple days ago, a person that I know very well, I've known for years. He's a very political-minded individual, and he said, you know, do you ever think that pastors should talk more about voting and politics from the pulpit. You've got all those people to inspire and to guide them. Do you ever think that maybe we ought to be doing more of that? And I said, absolutely not. And I never will. I will never tell you who to vote for. I will never tell you what party to be a part of. You know why? Jesus said, give to God what is God. Give to Caesar what Caesar's. This is God's. This book, this is God's. This time, this is his. This pulpit, this is his. This church is his. This ministry is his. What he calls us to do, that's his. That's his work. But that's not the way it is everywhere. And I have been in churches where the whole sermon was about something completely off topic, or it was all about politics, or it was all about some kind of social cause. And it's a lot like the Ephesian church in Revelation. Jesus dictates these letters to go to the church, as you know how it goes in the first couple chapters of Revelation. And to the church of Ephesus, he says, I know everything that you're doing right, but here's what you've got wrong. You've abandoned your first love. They forgot why they were there. They were a church of Jesus Christ, and yet they turned into a country club, and they turned into just another organization, just another corporate body, just another group of people getting together to do good things in the community. It's fine to do good things in the community. It's fine to have friends. But they forgot what they were there first and foremost. And here the same thing has happened in Israel. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. I remember when I was graduating from seminary, I had to write a book. It was a commentary. It was my doctoral thesis, and it was on the book of James. I was telling a family member, hey, you know, I wrote it on James. And he goes, what are you talking about, James? And I said, the book of James from the Bible, the New Testament. You know who James was, right? The half-brother of Jesus. And he goes, you know, I've been in the church my whole life. I've never heard of the book of James. And I said, never heard of the book of James? You've been in the church your whole life? How is that possible? And so don't take for granted that we open our Bibles everywhere. You know, it doesn't happen everywhere. It does happen in Calvary chapels, which is one of the reasons I like them, but it doesn't happen everywhere. It's important that it does, though. It's important that we encourage people to be in tune with the word of the Lord, because here they weren't, and it was rare. And so it says in verse 2, it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. Remember how old he is? He's 98 years old. So I'm sure, yeah, his eyesight is going. I know mine is going, and I'm not quite 40 yet. And I've got lenses here that the optometrist has threatened me. He said, you come in here one more time and we're going to put you on bifocals. I'm going, bifocals? You know, my grandfather used to be one of these guys that did like this. And I'm going, I'm going to have to do that. And that's okay. I mean, if that's what God has for me. But Eli's vision was going and they didn't have bifocals. He's an older man. His eyesight's going. His body's shutting down. He's getting toward the end of his life. Nothing remarkable there other than to give us a sense of just who he is. And he couldn't see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. In Exodus chapter 26, or I'm sorry, 27, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 27, it refers to this lamp that goes and is burnt in the worship place of the Lord in the tabernacle. And I believe I wrote it down here, verse 20, it says, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. So you have in the law this requirement that a lamp had been established in the tabernacle, and under no conditions whatsoever can this light go out. And so it hasn't yet gone out, it says. And so Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. The best thing I can imagine here is that as the priest, he wanted to make sure the lamp didn't go out, and so he kind of laid there and he watched, and he would refill it before long, but his eyesight is going. And so we're starting to get the sense that his ministry, his life, I mean, the writing's on the wall, right? This is not going to be very much longer before he's removed completely and before the ministry of his household comes to a close and the ministry of Samuel begins. I'm sorry, the ministry, yeah, and Samuel begins. And so Eli was there, But Samuel was also there, and so he's watching for this lamp. Eli can't see well, so Samuel's starting to take over. We have the baton being passed from one generation to the next, from Eli to Samuel. Although Eli is not necessarily a willing participant in all of this, this is a rebuke against him. He's having to pass the torch, literally, to Samuel, this young man. And so he does. And Samuel was laying down at the temple of the Lord. I find it also interesting, just the attention to detail. Notice the difference here, just the difference of heart, the difference of attitude. You ever see somebody who does something and they absolutely love everything about what they're doing? I mean, they love it, they run with it, they own it, they make it theirs, it's their baby, it's their project, they want to see it succeed. Their whole heart is in it. Every ounce of their strength is in it. And then you'll have other people who are there and they're just kind of, you know, grumpy about it. Maybe the flame of passion died long ago, but they're still there because, you know, they don't know what else to do. There are pastors like that in the ministry as well, in churches that they've got no passion, no drive anymore. It left long ago for one reason or another, not to criticize or judge, but it is there. Apathetic leaders who have no vision, no drive, no interest in anything, and just kind of coasting until their final retirement day. Well, that's Eli. He's so out of tune and out of touch, he doesn't see what his children are even doing. The boys in his own household are ravaging the church daily, and he has no clue. Till he's 98 years old and someone tells him. Hannah shows up and she's weeping because she can't have a child, and it's been so long since he did any real ministry, he thinks she's drunk. He finds out what his boys are doing, finally, and instead of removing them and acting like the leader he should be, he says, "Now, boys, that was bad." And he leaves them there. So that's Eli. Let's not make any waves. Let's not upset anybody. Let's just kind of ride it out. But here's Samuel, literally sleeping in the temple. Why? Because the candle couldn't go out. Because the lamp couldn't burn out and Eli couldn't see anymore. And so Samuel took it upon himself to pick up this responsibility. Notice he's not even the prophet yet. And yet he's there. Then it says that he was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel," or you remember in Hebrew, "Shmuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. You know, sometimes God's call in our life can be like that. We might not recognize it for what it is at first. It might be a little confusing. We might think it's one thing, and it turns out to be something completely different. Or maybe we think God's calling us one direction, and it turns out he wasn't. I believe wholeheartedly in having people in your life who you can be accountable to, who you can be honest with, people that will speak into your life truth, both constructive and comforting truth, and that these are people that you can go to and you can say, "You know, I think the Lord is calling me to do this thing." And that we would be willing to hear what they have to say. When I was going into the ministry, I had a man like that in my life. Actually, this Sunday, he's retiring from ministry. He's been a pastor for over 50 years. He serves in a rural community in Ohio. And I remember going to him and talking to him and saying, "You know, Pastor, I think I've been called to the ministry." And I remember he picked up the phone to his secretary. He said, "Cancel my next appointment," because he knew me. And my wife couldn't believe it. But we sat there and we talked for about an hour and a half. And I told him what had happened. And he said, "You know what? I think you have been called to the ministry, but you're not ready. You need to learn. It's great to have the call, but now you need to be trained. And And after all, the apostles learned under Jesus for 3.5 years. Paul learned under Jesus for 3.5 years. It's not a lot to ask to go learn how to do this thing that God has called you to do so that you can do it well. He says, because right now you don't know anything and you're going to make a mess of it. And so he then got me connected with a Bible college, which led to a seminary and more schooling than I care to admit to. But he was a very honest man, and I always appreciated that, because it's not always so clear. Some people ask then, how do we know? Is it okay, and this is a question I have with some folks sometimes, is it okay to put out a fleece? You know the story of the fleece, right? And so if it's dry and the ground is wet, then okay, Lord, I understand what you're saying, but it still wasn't enough for him. So he said, all right, if it's wet and the ground is dry, then I'll get it. Well, I've answered people this way before. If the fleece is to have God prove himself to us, Lord, if this is you, prove it, then I think you're going to have a hard time with that. But if the genuine heart is, Lord, you're calling me to do something and I don't understand, this is what I think you're saying. If I'm right, then please show me this way, because I'm 100% confident in your plan and like 2% confident in my ability to get it. And so you can lay out a fleece and you can test the Lord. Lord, if you want me to go, then, show me, reveal it to me. You know, have this happen. And so he goes and he talks to Samuel, and Samuel said it wasn't me. Eli says it wasn't me. And so Samuel did not yet know the Lord or had the word revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for a third time. And he arose, and he went to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Why do you think that God calls him three times? Why not the first time? I mean, certainly it would have been enough. He had him there. You know, I believe, and what I believe in, 5:15 now, I'll get you a gallon of gas. But this is what I think. I think it's because we're not always in a listening mode. Sometimes there's so much stuff going on in life, there's so much distraction, that we need a couple of times when God's just getting our attention before we're in a position to actually receive what it is he has to say. Or maybe it could have been Eli wasn't in a position to truly believe this was from God, and so Eli needed some time. But in either case, what we see is God calling and calling and kind of priming the pump, priming the heart, priming the mind, getting them ready. And so Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, then you should say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. So it's the fourth time God called Samuel. He repeated himself several times to get Samuel's attention, to get Eli's attention, to get everybody on the same page that this is what's going to happen. But I love the response, and I want to close with it. Because this should be our response to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Your servant is listening. You know, I've heard people say before when I ask them, you know, what do you do when God tells you to do something that you don't want to do or you're uncomfortable with or something you weren't prepared for? And usually somebody in the conversation will say, well, you know, I prayed and I said, Lord, I'd love to, but I can't. This isn't a good time. And for to them, it isn't a good time. And I said, well, you know, the problem is the way you started the prayer. Lord, but. You know, that doesn't make sense. That's grammatically incorrect. You can't say Lord, as in the king of my life, the sovereign of the universe, the one I have surrendered everything to and who orders the steps of my life. But. Lord can only be followed with your servant is listening. Are you listening? Are you truly listening to what God is putting on your heart? whether it's to do something, to step out of your comfort zone, or to go into a direction maybe you didn't anticipate. You know, a lot of people are offended by the whole idea that we give up our right to be in charge to God. But that's exactly what we do when we surrender, when we become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It is a willful choice of the freed slave to say, I'm still going to serve you for the rest of my days. Back in the olden times, when an indentured servant or a wartime captive or somebody who was in slavery for some reason was freed, if they really enjoyed their master, they were treated well, they wanted to stay there, they would be put up against a door frame, and it's kind of graphic, but they would take a metal awl and they would put it through the earlobe of the slave to mark them for life as now belonging to that house and to that master for the rest of their days. But it told everybody this was a choice. This was a, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Master. Your servant is ready. Speak. I'm listening. And that is the attitude we ought to have toward God. Rather than getting offended because somebody said something we didn't like, rather than getting upset because somebody let us down, or there's hypocrites in the church, or whatever it might be, or we're not ready for it, or you know what, this isn't what I wanted to do, and I had all these plans, and this doesn't fit into any of them, and don't you know that we had all this stuff going on next year, and now we can't do any of it because God wants me to go over here and do this, or maybe I had this in mind, but someone that I trust, or someone in our circle, some leader, some brother or sister in the Lord came, and they told me, you know, this is probably a bad thing for you, and so I want you to pray about it. It's easy to get offended and upset and angry. But our response should be, speak, for your servant is listening. To be willing to be used. You know, in the book of Romans, it talks about the nation of Israel in Romans 9 as a lump of clay. And it says, Has not the potter the right to turn that vessel into anything he wants? Well, that's what I am. I'm a lump of clay. That's what we all are. We're just lumps of clay. We're tools to be used by the Master, by the Lord, if we're willing, if we're listening. And Father, I pray that we are listening. I pray that the word of the Lord, although it was rare and it was uncommon in Israel during these times, I pray that it would be plentiful and loud and bold in our lives. Because, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to be used by you. We want to be directed in the way that you would have us go, whatever that might be. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us here, that our heart would be open and vulnerable and ready and willing to say, here, Lord, I am. Speak, your servant listens. Father, and I pray that you would use us, that you would send us from here and give us opportunities, as I always ask, give us opportunities, Lord, to meet someone where they are, to minister to them where they are. Send us someone to help. It could be at the store. It could be someone knocking on our door at home, someone here in the church or a family member, whatever it is, at work. It doesn't matter. But Lord, make us aware. And give us an awareness for those times when you do speak, so that we know it's from you and we know what it is you're calling us to do. Give us wisdom to understand that also. So, Father, I ask that as we go from here tonight, that you would be with each and every one of us, that you would speak to our hearts, and we would respond, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and that we would respond that way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week, and don't forget the Screwtape letters. We have more in stock today. I think we ran out on Sunday. If you're interested, they're available. But God bless. We'll see you Sunday morning.